Amen. Thank you, choir, praise team, for leading us in song and praise this morning. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 again this week. Ephesians 4 and 5. Today, we are going to conclude the third of a three-part sermon that we've been looking at, the behavior of the church. How should the church behave? How's the church supposed to behave is the question we've been answering over the last couple of weeks. And we find ourselves here in Ephesians 4 and 5, where the Apostle Paul addresses that matter. And if you look at the first part of the book of Ephesians, we talked about how the first three chapters are theological. He talks about what the believer possesses in Jesus Christ, which is all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the rest of the first three chapters expounds what that means. All of these amazing things, the security of the believer, the redemption of the believer, the inheritance that the believer enjoys, the adoption of the believer, and the power of God demonstrated in Christ and through the mystery of the gospel, how dead sinners are made alive and how God is making Jew and Gentile into one new man, into the body of Christ in the church. And you get to chapter 4, and he moves to the practical side of the Christian life, and he calls us to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called with in Jesus Christ. So in light of all that God's done in Christ, we are called to walk in a manner that reflects that, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Obedience in the Christian life is not a matter of earning favor from God. It's not a matter of achieving or accomplishing these spiritual realities. Rather, obedience in the Christian life is simply as a result of what God has done in Christ. It is the inevitable change, the inevitable result of that. You get to verse 17 of chapter 4. In verse 17, Paul talks about how Christians are those who have put off the old man and have put on the new man. And he records it there. Some of your translations may read it as a command, but it's actually written as a reality. It's written as a something that's already been done. When we came to Christ, we put off the old man and we put on the new man. We were made, the very moment we believed, new creatures in Christ. And we began a lifelong process of what we call sanctification, where God conforms us to the image of His Son. He makes us more like Jesus. As a result of that reality, we are called to certain behaviors in the church. And he begins those in verse 25 of Ephesians 4. And that's where we've been. So if you have your Bible there, I'm going to read several verses and then comment on them to review from the weeks prior. And then we'll move right into chapter 5 and the first 8 verses, which is going to be our text for this morning as we address the final two things that believers are called to. So thus far, we have looked at 5 of 7 things that the Apostle Paul has called us to as a result of our new life in Christ. And so those are found in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. So read with me and I'll comment as we go through. Verse 25 says, "Wherefore putting away lying," or rather having put away lying as a part of that old man, "instead we are to speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Believers are first called to speak truthfully. We're called to tell the truth. Truth is a characteristic of our God. It is a part of the core of who He is. And so we are called to reflect that in how we conduct ourselves. And so we're called to speak truthfully. Verses 26 and 27 call us secondly to avoid bitterness. He says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." So the second thing we're called to is to avoid any kind of resentment or long-lasting bitterness that comes from anger. The call here is to be angry but not sin in our anger, not be directed or overcome by our emotions, which are tainted by the fall. And so we are called to be angry when it's appropriate, but not sin in our anger. And the way we do that, one way we avoid that, is by not letting the sun go down on our wrath and not giving place to the devil. That means as we deal with our anger quickly, I didn't say immediately, quickly, in the sense of we take it, bring it into subjection to God's will, weigh it out as to whether or not it's legitimate anger or selfish anger, and then we deal with the matter. We avoid bitterness. Verse 28 tells us that we are to live honestly. It says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Work ethic ought to be a mark of all true believers. Why? Because we have a God who has instilled that into us. We have a God that has instilled that into us, and instilling is contrary to the way that he would have us to live. And so instead we should live honestly. We should live honestly, working with our hands, not only so that we might have for ourselves, but so that we might provide and take care of other people. Verse 29 and 30 tell us to speak wholesomely. So we've already addressed speech and truth. We're to speak truthfully, but we're also to use wholesome speech, well-rounded, beneficial speech for people. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. Our speech ought to be marked by edification, by building other people up, not by tearing down, not by the word he uses here. Corrupt means rotten, as described, rotten food, rotten fruit. And so we're not to have any kind of rotten talk come out of our mouth. We're going to touch on that again here in verse 4 of chapter 5 today, but that's where he left us there in chapter 4. We are to speak wholesomely in a way that's helpful. And in verses 31 and 32, the last of the five that we have covered so far, is that we are to model kindness. Model kindness. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Those words there are all things that we have addressed. Wrath being an outburst of anger. Anger being a bitter resentment. And then clamor referring to any kind of detrimental or destructive speech. And then evil speaking and malice, of course, describing evil in general. And instead of those things, we're to be kind one to another. And the word there actually really means gracious towards one another, gracious to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. A mark of a believer is that they are forgiving because they understand what it is to be forgiven. And Jesus addresses this in the prayer, and the Lord's Prayer, and various other places, where forgiveness is not necessarily something we do to earn our salvation. It is something that comes as the result of salvation, because a central part of the gospel message is the reality that you and I have sinned against God in an infinite kind of eternal way, and yet he has forgiven us of so great a debt. And that moves us into chapter 5. In one sense, the chapter break is unfortunate here, because when this was originally written, the chapter and verse divisions were not there. And so Paul is actually continuing the same thought, the call to live in a manner worthy of the gospel as a result of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. With that in mind, today we're going to look at the final two of the seven callings we have. So if you read with me, if you will, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 5, and then we'll look at those two things that we're called to. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness nor covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no sexually immoral nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Two things believers are called to do. First one, found in verses 1 and 2, is we're called to emulate love. To follow and mimic is the word that's used here in the Greek language, God, as dear children, and walk in love, to emulate love. He says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, giving himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Be therefore followers of God as dear children is the statement that he makes here in regards to love. And the word followers there is mimetes in Greek, and it's where we get our English word mimic from. The word has to do with imitating something. And so he says, imitate God as dear children. So just like children adopt and take on habits and actions and dispositions of their parents, so should we, our Heavenly Father, as His dear children. That's the simple call and illustration that He uses here. As His dear children, since we are children of God, to some extent we ought to live and look like it. There ought to be some element of family resemblance. And that resemblance is not in physical appearance. That resemblance is in behavior. It's in how we act. And here He calls us to walk in love. In verse 2. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us we have been made partakers of the divine nature. We are sharers in the divine nature. That means God has put His own spirit within us, and we as a result have His own nature within us. We have been changed by the Holy Spirit that indwells in us. The call to walk in love here may seem like a simple thing to understand. But the problem is that the world defines love in all sorts of ways. Like what John MacArthur says, I'm going to read you this lengthy quote, a book I read by him recently. It says, the world talks a lot about love, but the more people talk about it, the less it seems as if they actually know what they're talking about. They certainly don't seem to understand what divine love is or how it functions. Worse still, the same kind of confusion is creeping into the church. For example, you've probably heard some pastor, some church, describe their desire to just love on people. And while that sounds good, but it's often, it doesn't actually mean anything beyond a superficial kind of affection. Increasingly, what it actually means is this. We don't want to make people uncomfortable. We want to make them feel comfortable. It says churches like that routinely settle for a vague sense of acceptance that's not grounded in any biblical truth. They inevitably skirt the difficult topics and the penetrating and convicting truths, and instead they plant their flags in whatever inoffensive common ground they can identify. They've mastered the technique of sounding loving without having to say anything of substance. I ask her, that was so convicting to me. Because most of what I would have considered love that I have shown to people has fallen into that kind of category. That's not love, it's pacification, he says. Real love, the kind we ought to be cultivating in the church, has nothing to do with ignorant sentimentality. And what he means by that is, sentimentality and affection that's detached from truth. Okay, that's what he means by ignorant sentimentality. It has nothing to do with ignorant sentimentality, false peace, superficial emotions, or fickle affections. Love in its highest and purest form doesn't settle for momentary happiness or a shallow sense of unity. Real love isn't interested in temporary satisfaction. It has eternal goals in mind. It's concerned with another person's well-being, godliness, and spiritual growth. In fact, love is willing to confront when necessary. It will risk alienating the other person's affection for the sake of his ultimate spiritual good. And real love doesn't fret over the temporal cost. It's ready to expend itself for the good of the believer and the glory of God. What he says there is that the love that Scripture calls us to is something infinitely more than putting our arm around someone. It's not wrong to do those things, but if we emphasize and stop there, we have sold ourselves and that person short of what true biblical love looks like. Biblical love is sacrificial love. It is a wholesome, complete kind of love that's only given and can only be found in Christ. Because those things that he's describing that is not biblical love are things that the lost world can do just as well as the church, if not better. And so Jesus' love has to be something greater than that. Something greater than what the world can provide. The verb here, walk in love, is a literal translation of the verb, but it's used metaphorically throughout Scripture to describe a way of life, to live as it is in love. So the walk of the believer is synonymous with how we live. We're called to walk in love. It describes a lifestyle, a way of life, or a pattern of life. We all know the verse in John 13:35. Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Like what Clinton Arnold says, he says, "The continuous display of love for one another is the epitome of what it means to be a Christian. Abundant and self-sacrificial love is in the very nature of God himself." Paul thus calls believers to emulate their God and display the likeness of the Father, which Christ himself has already shown us how to do. He grounds our understanding in love of love in one place. He says, "Be followers of God as dear children and walk in love." And then everything after that tells us how to do that, or the model we've been given of how to do that. It says, "As Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." Jesus in Luke 6:36 said, "Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." We're called to be holy as God is holy. We're called to be as God in all of those ways. We are called to follow and look to his attributes and understand who he is, and we're called to follow in that. That's the essence of the Christian life. That's what it means to follow Christ, is to live like Jesus lived in the way that he wants us to live. That's what it means to follow Christ. It says, "As Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us." Jesus himself said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:10 tells us what that means when we were yet sinners. It says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so this type of love extends to bitter enemies. It says that when we were enemies, we were reconciled, and God loved us while we were yet sinners. While we were yet enemies of God, Christ loved us. And God demonstrated that kind of love through what Jesus did. And that's the same kind of love that believers are called to have toward one another. It is a sacrificing kind of love, a holistic kind of love that ultimately has an eternal goal in mind, not just a temporary satisfaction in a relationship. And I think if I could put my finger on a statement that kind of differentiates between the world's love and Christian love, it is this: that one of the greatest failures among Christians today when it comes to love is that we fail to discern the difference between loving and wanting to be loved by people. The world defines being loving as how well you're liked or how palatable you are to other people, how acceptable you are to other people. That is not loving. That's the god of our culture, which is tolerance. But biblical love has to be intolerant of certain things. God's love is, it has exceptions in the sense of God cannot love us in our sin in the sense of he cannot leave us in our sin. His desire is not to leave us where we are. Our version of love and where it falls short in that is oftentimes we want to make someone comfortable for the sake of not losing a relationship. But the question is that Christian love? Is that a loving relationship or not? To me, that's no different than a cancer doctor going to a cancer patient, putting their arm around them and saying, "You'll be okay, it'll all work out in the end." No, if that doctor really did his job and cared about that cancer patient, he would lay out a treatment plan and do everything possible to help that person. Jesus walked in love at all times. Yet he had a lot of people who did not like him. In fact, you could argue that he had more people that didn't like him than did. He preached all over Israel and had massive crowds following at times. And then he would turn around and say something difficult and they would all leave. And then the same people who praised him as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they're shouting, "Crucify him," by the end of the week. And these people turned on him and that quickly, through cycles throughout his ministry. But what Jesus was he was the perfect model of the balance of truth and of love. Love is always doing what is right by someone else. Doing what is right by someone else. It's not always making everyone around us happy or being nice all the time or telling people what they want to hear or giving people what they want from us, but it is very much giving what someone needs. Romans 13:8 tells us to owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. In fact, the law is divided in the commandments, the Ten Commandments. You can divide them and hang them on two. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that. And if you read what Paul says there in Romans 13:8, that he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love always has someone's best interests at heart, even if it's costly. And God's love in Christ, as the Bible tells us love does, it covers a multitude of sins. God's love in Christ covered a multitude of sins. And our love that we are called to imitate through forgiveness and grace to others will also cover a multitude of sins. That's 1 Peter 4:8 is the scripture reference. And he says here, we're to love as Christ loved us, and he laid down his life. We all get the idea of self-sacrificial kind of love. It is the denial of self. It is the denial of self. And back to the statement I made, when it comes to loving someone versus wanting to be loved, what we've done there when we do the latter, when we want to be loved, is what we have done is we have put our motives, our selfish ambition, above what we're actually called to as Christians. And so love is sacrificial. That means oftentimes, I'll have to deny myself in order to love someone the way that I'm called to. That type of love, it says, is an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This statement, sweet-smelling savor, only appears one other place in the New Testament, and it's in Philippians 4:18. There, in both places, it's referring to the burning of incense that took place in the tabernacle and eventually the temple worship in the Old Testament. Here, it's, of course, metaphorical. It wasn't literal incense that was burnt at the cross or anything like that. It's metaphorical, and it's referring to Jesus' sacrifice in Philippians 4:18 and the sacrificial obedience of believers. Here, it's talking about the love of Christ and the love that believers are called to emulate. Both, in both places, are describing an acceptable sacrifice to God. Something that God is pleased with, that he accepts. In Leviticus, there are five offerings commanded by God for the Israelites. And each of the first three are said to provide a soothing aroma to the Lord. In each of these, Christ's work is depicted. There's the burnt offering in Leviticus 1, 1 through 17. And it depicts Christ's total devotion to God in giving his life. There's the meal or the grain offering in Leviticus 2, 1 to 16. That depicts his perfect work in his perfect person. Then there's the peace offering in Leviticus 3 and 4 that depicts his work of making peace between God and man. Those three offerings at the conclusion of each of them is said are a sweet smelling savor or aroma to the Lord. Here it describes Christ's love and the emulation of that love in believers the same way. There's two other offerings. I mentioned five. There's two other offerings. There's the sin offering and the trespass offering. These are mentioned in Leviticus 4 and 5. And these offerings are actually offerings that were not a sweet-smelling savor to God, but were actually repulsive to God. And the picture there is this, is that they represent Christ's work in taking the sin of the world on himself, and therefore suffering the wrath of God in our place. And so they're repulsive in that sense that they represent all that is vile about us that was placed on Christ. That's where you get in Matthew 27, 46 when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because he was taking the wrath of God for our sin. Sin and the trespass offering fell into that category. But the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering were a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. You look at the work of Christ, he is God's acceptable sacrifice. He is God's acceptable worship. It is only through Christ that we worship God in an acceptable way. In Luke's gospel, Jesus eats at the house of Simon, a Pharisee, and a prostitute comes to him with an alabaster box of ointment. And she washes his feet with her hair and tears, and she's kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. And he's there, and it says, he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, who was the man who was having him over, a Pharisee, they were criticizing her in their minds and in conversation, and he says, seest thou this woman? I entered into your house, you didn't give me water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say to thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. It serves as an illustration of the type of love we're called to emulate, that to the degree that we follow Christ in forgiveness and in love is the degree to which we have understood his forgiveness and love in our lives. When we understand Christ's love and that he became all that he did and accomplished all that he did for us, we understand that it is our responsibility, as Paul tells us, to become all things to all people, that we might by all means save some. John MacArthur says, our ability to love and therefore to forgive depends on our sense of how much God has forgiven us. Unforgiveness is a measure of unbelief, because the person who feels no need for forgiveness feels no need for God. There's a story told about Robert Falconer, told by him, of his witnessing among destitute people in a certain city, and of reading them the story of the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears. While he was reading, he heard a loud sob, and he looked up at a young, thin girl whose face was disfigured by smallpox. And after he spoke a few more words of encouragement to her, he said, will he ever come again, the one who forgave the woman? I've heard that he'll come again. Will it be soon? He could come any time. But why do you ask? Falconer replied. After sobbing again uncontrollably, she said, "Sir, can't he wait a little while? My hair ain't long enough yet to wipe his feet." It's the kind of love that we're called to have for Jesus, and as a result, love for one another. Last thing that Paul calls us to in this section is found in verses 3-8, and it is to pursue holiness. All of these things that we have looked at to this point really culminate in this. Love is a part of holiness. In fact, God's holiness is the attribute by which all of his other attributes are seen properly. And so it's in this modeling of holiness and this following after of holiness that we kind of see all of these things being brought together. But Paul focuses on a specific area of behavior. He says in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no sexually immoral nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." The word fornication really here in verse 3 kind of summarizes everything else that he addresses in this section, because it describes sexual immorality in general. It is porneia, from where we would get words like pornography. And it describes all forms of sexual immorality. He goes on and addresses different ways of describing that one area of sin. And the reason this is highlighted in so many letters of the New Testament is because it was a prevailing problem in the culture of first century Christianity. Virtually every city that a church was founded in the Gentile world had a local temple or group of temples in which committing these kinds of acts in the temple was considered a form of worship. And so it took a while and a lot of growing pains for the churches and the people in those churches to break away from those old patterns of life. And so you'll find these kinds of things, these kinds of condemnations and calls on Christians repeatedly so much in the New Testament because it was such a big issue. Ironically, there's nothing new under the sun, just as the Bible describes. And our culture has come full circle with those same kinds of reality. And we present all these types of sexual immoralities as things that not only should be accepted, but should be championed and loved and embraced as a part of society, and it's even made its way into the church. And so we have come full circle to the Corinthian culture, to the Thessalonian culture, and to the culture of Ephesus, whereby we are told that we have to accept, tolerate, and promote these things in order to be loving and good Christian people today. The problem is that Paul says of all these things, he says, "Let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." Don't let any of these things be once named among you. Use the word fornication. I've already defined that. Uncleanness is akatharsis. It means impurity, something that's dirty or filthy. Something that's dirty or filthy. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians, and he tells us the only response to such things is to flee it. 1 Corinthians 1:18, flee, or 6:18, flee fornication. Why? Because it's detrimental to society, it's detrimental to us as individuals, and it's certainly detrimental to the church of Jesus Christ. He also goes in to describe covetousness. Covetousness. It says, "Let it not be once named among you." In the Old Testament, the command is connected with coveting your neighbor's wife, and he's speaking to adultery here of all forms. Adultery here of all forms. He says, "Let these things not be once named among you as becometh saints." You know what the word saint means? Saint means? It means holy one. It means a holy one. Not some next level Christian, it's the call of every Christian. We are called saints. We're called holy ones. We are called ones who are set apart for God's purposes as holy. And he says, let these things not be once named among you, because you are called a saint before God. It's not some higher level Christianity. It is the baseline of Christianity. It is the most basic thing. And the call here in verse 4, we've already addressed these last week when we dealt with speech, but the filthiness, the foolish talking, jesting, all of these things are immoral ways of speaking in connection with the immorality described in verse 3. And he says, here's why we can't do those things anymore. For this you know, that no sexually immoral, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That people who practice these things, who habitually give themselves to these things, he says they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They betray our Christian testimony. They are indicative of the lost world. He says, let no man, verse 6, deceive you with vain words, with empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The point being here is that Paul, he says, don't let anybody trick you into thinking otherwise. Don't let anybody come along and deceive you with vain words. There's a lot of smooth talk in the world today, in Christian circles especially, it's very palatable, it's very acceptable. I mean, it sounds good to the ears. And it's rooted in this idea of love and acceptance. And it calls us to embrace these things that Paul says belong to the lost world. And he tells us here very plainly in verse 6, don't let anybody deceive you with that kind of talk. Don't let anybody trick you into thinking that these things are okay. Don't let anybody deceive you with vain words. He says, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. I was listening to a thing, and it was describing a mega church pastor who said that people don't go to hell for sin, they go to hell for unbelief. Well, it's a self-defeating statement, because unbelief is sin. So it doesn't work from a logical standpoint. But what he's intending by that is also very detrimental. That it says very plainly right here in the words of Scripture, it says, for because of these things. Sexual immorality, which would include adultery, homosexuality, and the like. All of it falls into this one category, okay? He says, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. No, people go to hell for sin. It's only through Christ and what he has done on the cross that there is forgiveness, that there is pardon, there's reconciliation, but there's also a new life in him that calls us to leave these things behind and to live in a radically different way than the rest of the world lives. For the church to embrace that is for the church to cease to be the church. That is the dividing marker. That is why this behavior and all these things matter, because it's only in these things that the world sees any kind of difference that Jesus makes. Otherwise, what we're doing is just superfluous. We're just wasting our time. If Jesus doesn't make a difference in our lives. And so he says, verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. The word partaker is a partner. It's a partner. A fellowship. Idea of fellowship. Don't be partakers with them. That means if me doing, and this you get questions like this all the time, is it okay for me as a Christian to do this or to do this or to do this? If me doing something in any way condones sin in someone else's life, I should not do it. Because I'm not walking in love, because that would be harmful to them. Secondly, because it would betray my testimony in Christ. And for those two reasons, for the two things that we're looking at today, we have to weigh and judge every situation by those things, that if I participate in something that condones what God condemns, then I am betraying my Christian faith. And so it is for those reasons that I have to put those things aside, and I can't be partakers with them. It's a sharer or a partner. And it falls into line with a similar word in verse 11, when Ephesians 5:11, when he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." The word there means to have like a sharing partnership with someone. And it's soon koinonia there, which is the verb koinon, or the word koinonia, that describes fellowship, the same word that's used to talk about Christian fellowship. I'm not to have the fellowship with the works of darkness that I'm called to have with the people of God and with Christ. It says, instead of partnering with them, I am to reprove them. And this, for us and for them, it put the church at odds with the culture. It put the church at odds with the culture. Jesus in John 7:7 addressed this and how we are to view that. He says the world, he's speaking to the religious leaders, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." When it puts us at odds with the culture in this way, that light exposes darkness. That's where we'll get to in verse 8. "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Light cannot help but expose darkness. It reveals it for what it is. And that creates animosity with the world. It's not that we go looking for a fight or just looking to go be argumentative or attack somebody. That's not what this says. But it says that naturally, when we take a stand for what's right and we live our lives accordingly, what inevitably happens is it puts us at odds with the world around us. Paul in Romans 16:19 describes the purity of the believer that we're called to live with, and he says this: "Your obedience has come abroad to all men, and I am glad therefore on your behalf. Be it I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." And what he means by that is this, is that believers ought to be able to take the commands of God and live in them in such a way that we have a sense of shame when it comes to sin, to the point where we don't even want to talk about it. He says here in Ephesians 5:12, he says it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. There's things that we talk about now as Christians that 20 years ago wouldn't be tolerated in personal conversation in the church. I've been guilty of it in my life. But the reality is that was right back then. We should be ashamed to even talk about the things. You know, when I talk about sexual immorality, it's so uncomfortable for me. That's a good thing. That's good. We ought to feel that way when we talk about these things. We ought to be uncomfortable with them. Why? Because God considers them vile and wicked. We got to get back to that place where we're ashamed of the things that we ought to be ashamed of. It's not bad to feel shame. Shame is a very good thing. It's like pain. God gave us pain sensors as a good thing so that when my finger hurts, when I smash it, I don't continually smash it and end up losing my finger, right? When I know that it hurts, I can pull my finger back from whatever's hurting my finger. And it's the same thing with our conscience, that we've desensitized our conscience to the point where we don't want anybody to feel shame for anything. But we ought to feel shame when we talk about these things. There ought to be a level of discomfort. When the Bible here in verse 8, it describes us as darkness. It says, "You were sometimes darkness." It doesn't say "you used to be in the darkness." There's no preposition there. It says "you were the darkness." It's describing and it's saying sin wasn't the problem. You were the problem. We committed the sin. We used to be darkness. But now, he says, we are not in the light. We are a light in the Lord. And we are called to walk as children of light.
Chuck Swindoll says, apart from divine grace, we were stumbling around in the darkness, trapped in the dungeon of our sin, unable to find the way out. We were shallow, superficial, and selfish, but both in secret and in public, we did things we're ashamed of today, but we had no power to change. No matter how many New Year's resolutions we vowed, it didn't take any of us but a few hours before we broke them. We didn't change. We couldn't change. We were powerless, helpless, hopeless, and lost. And I'm not being critical when I say this, but you ever hear somebody give their testimony and they spend more time bragging about the sin that they used to commit more than they talk about how great Jesus is? There's a problem with that. And I'm not saying that person's lost for doing it. I'm just saying there's a problem when we do that. I should never glorify my sin. I ought to be ashamed of what I used to do. I am ashamed of what I used to do. I don't want to stand up here. If y'all could watch a television screen of my entire life, I don't know how far away I'd have to move, but it'd be pretty far. You don't want to see. I don't want anybody to know some of the things that I've done in my life. I'm ashamed of those things because they were reproaches that were put on Christ. I ought to always be ashamed of those things. And the closer I draw to the Lord, the more ashamed of those things I am. Now, I don't walk around with a sense of shame and a sense of like God's still holding those things over my head. But I sure don't go around bragging about the things that I used to do. I love what Charles Wesley said in his hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's in the context of amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He's talking about how Jesus came and set him free from sin. Paul said that his ministry was to go and to open the eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that people might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me. That's the ministry we've been called to as a church. That's the ministry we've been called to as a Christian. That's the importance of living this way before a lost world, is because God has entrusted to us a ministry and he's equipped us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the message of the gospel, we open the eyes of the blind. We turn people from darkness, who are in darkness, to light, and from the power of Satan or his rule to God, so that people can receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. Close with this. The English evangelist Tom Rees told a story about a man who was saved in one of his meetings, and the new convert had been a terrible drunkard and a domestic tyrant. His craving for drink had reduced his family to abject poverty, and although he had a roaring, godless camaraderie with his workmates and drinking buddies, he abused his wife and neglected his home. Then he met Christ. He immediately gave up alcohol. He became a loving husband, a good provider, and a tender father. His home showed evidence of the transformation the new birth had wrought. Food appeared on the table. His wife and children were warmly clothed, and new comforts were added to the home from time to time. His drinking companions, they didn't like the change. They missed the vile oaths, the dirty stories, and the crooked songs. They found themselves confronted by a stranger, a man who went to church, sang hymns, read his Bible, gave his testimony, worked hard, and refused to drink with them or waste time on the job. But during his lunch hour, this transformed man sat alone rather than listen to the filthy conversations of his former friends. He would read his Bible, and the sight of his Bible, it infuriated his workmates. They began to persecute him. They attacked the Bible, they ridiculed him for being foolish enough to believe it, and one of them tackled him with a scripture passage that is a favorite of those who drink. They said, "Hey Bob, how about that place in the Bible where Jesus was in somebody's house and turned water into wine?" That's a pretty tall story, wouldn't you say? You don't believe that, do you? The converted drunkard had not been saved very long. He was not a skilled apologist. But his answer was a classic one. He said, "Fred, I don't know anything about that. I can't say if Christ turned water into wine in that house, but I know that he has changed beer into furniture in mine." It's the difference that Jesus makes. So as we look at this in conclusion of all these matters, the point Paul makes here is clear. It is that as Christians, we're called to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. That looks radically different than the world around us. And there's ways, all of us in here, we identify ways in our lives, no doubt, as we went through this, where we have not lived according to our calling. And so during this time of invitation, the Bible gives us one simple solution to those things. It is to confess to the Lord where we have fallen short, to look to Him and to trust Him for His grace, for the strength that's needed to live the life that He would desire us to live. So as we stand and sing,